part of this thing. Both of the last two things have really dealt with what I think John immediately crawls into. And he talks about this incredible, intimate fellowship that he's got with Jesus and that he wants every person to experience as well. And then immediately he launches into some kinds of language that, if you don't take it in the context in which he's saying it, can be confused. And I think there's some of these passages I'm going to read to you in 1 John. I'm going to read out of order here just for the fun of it, because this really tortures us. Chapter 2, verse 3. I was in a group a couple weeks ago and we read this, and I love the comment somebody made and we got done with it. It says this: "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. For the one who says, 'I have come to Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps my word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked." That's one of those passages we all fear are in Scripture somewhere. You know, if you say, you're following him, but you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar, and the truth of God's not in you. And we just read that the other night in a group of folks that I get together with pretty regularly back home, and somebody read that scripture. One guy just lets out this deep sigh and says, "Why do I feel excluded again?" And I'm going, yeah, isn't that the way? If we take that stuff, if you lift that kind of talk out of the context in which John intends it, you can make it a very performance-based approach to God. And it will look right, and it will feel like, yeah, that's the way it ought to be, and yeah, I don't measure up to that, so I'm left, there you go, I'm not in there again. And we feel excluded by these kinds of sentences. What is really going on here? I, as you know, travel quite a bit, and one of the things I hate when I get home, I love my wife deeply, but because it's not so bad, we're kind of just moved recently, and so we live in a new home, so there's not a lot that goes wrong, but the house we used to live in was kind of a huge thing on an acre of ground. Every time I would come home, there's that honey-do list. Yeah, it needs to be fixed, and that's broken. And I told you already, I'm mechanically challenged. So, you know, for somebody else, tightening a bolt might be a very easy thing. For me, it's somehow a three-day job, because I'm going to break the bolt or break the thing I'm tightening the bolt with, and then I got to go get a new bolt, and then the wall got cracked somehow, and I don't know how that happened, but then I'm patching the... I mean, it's just... I just hate it. I hate fixing things. I'm not a great fixer. And so I understand this. I got sent this not too long ago. I think it's hysterical if you don't fly a lot. If you fly a lot, you probably don't want to hear this. But and I fly a lot, so I don't mind telling you about it. This is when pilots fly airplanes, at the end of a flight, they always fill out a maintenance log. If there's anything wrong with the aircraft, they fill it out. And then mechanics come on later, and they look at the maintenance log and whatever's in the log, and they try to fix it. And then they have to put a response back in the log about what they did about whatever the problem was. And I can imagine these people don't often, pilots and mechanics don't often talk to each other. It's all through this log. So every time I hate being this maintenance guy. You're going into this log and here's another picky pilot's got a problem with something and now you've got to fix it. Not only do you have to fix it, you have to actually sign off that you fixed it and what you did. So I guess occasionally some of these maintenance people get a little cocky. Because someone took this from Qantas's maintenance logs. These are actual entries in maintenance logs from Qantas Airlines. Before I say this, though, I'll let you know this. Qantas, by the way, is the only major airline that has never had an accident. So even though some of the maintenance people are kind of a little quirky here, it doesn't mean Qantas is a dangerous airline. Listen to this, some of this. The pilot leaves in the maintenance log: left inside main tire needs replacement. Left inside tire almost needs replacement. The mechanic writes, almost replaced left inside main tire. The pilot leaves this: test flight okay, except auto land very rough. And the maintenance person wrote, auto land not installed on this aircraft. That's a scary thought. Pilot writes, number two propeller seeping prop fluid. The maintenance person writes, number two propeller seepage normal. Numbers 1, 3, and 4 propellers lack normal seepage. Pilot leaves the note, something loose in cockpit. The maintenance person writes back, something tightened in cockpit. Pilot writes, dead bugs on windshield. The maintenance person writes, live bugs on back order. Pilot writes, autopilot in altitude hold mode produces a 200 feet per minute descent. Maintenance person writes, cannot reproduce problem on ground. Pilot writes, evidence of leak on right main landing gear. Maintenance person writes, evidence removed. These are my kind of maintenance people. I wish Sarah would let me get away with some of this in our maintenance logs at home. Pilot writes, distance measuring equipment volume unbelievably loud. Maintenance person writes, distance measuring volume set to more believable level. Is that what that means? Pilot says, number three, engine missing. Maintenance person writes, engine found on right wing after brief search. Pilot writes, aircraft handles funny. Maintenance person writes, aircraft warned to straighten up, fly right, and be serious. Oh, and finally, mouse in cockpit, pilot writes. To which the maintenance person writes, cat installed. I like that stuff because I think it'd be pretty frustrating to be this mechanic that always got to crawl in the aircraft, and say, oh, all this stuff, yeah, go find it, fix it, da da da. Occasionally they're going to have a little fun with you, I guess. I think the same thing would be true if our relationship with God is always about fixing something. If it's always about fixing something, you know what? God's not all that fun to hang out with. Right? Are your best friends people that sit there with you and just say, you know what, Wayne, you this and you should do that, you should comb your hair different, you should do it, you should. Do you hang out with people like that?
Usually.
Yeah, well, not if you don't have to, you know, if it's your sister-in-law, I guess you don't have a choice, or brother-in-law, but yeah. So if this becomes a fix-it kind of thing, if this, what I just read to you out of context, what was what it just meant to say, which is this. Hey, if you think you're following God and you're not getting all the commandments right, then you're a liar and you're going to hell. You know what? This Christian life's not fun. This is not good news, is it? See, and John does an amazing thing here, out of which I've lifted this, because I want to go back and now feed you the context of it, because the way John does this, I think is extraordinary. Because there's two things he's trying to get going. He's, one, trying to let us know that a passion for purity is a really, really good thing. That the desire to be, to live like Christ in the world, to be like Him, is the goal of the life. And I think we understand a passion for purity. Let's go back to airplane travel. You're crawling in an airplane today. Do you have a passion for purity about that airplane? About the security you went through to get on it? About whatever the maintenance and pilot and people who are qualified to handle it? Don't you have a real passion for purity? I do. You know? Because I want the thing to get me where I'm going without running into buildings or the engine falling off or anything like that. So there's a real passion for purity. When it comes to our own lives, however, and I think this is not a result of the fact that we don't want to experience purity. I think it's the fact that we have the wrong process for purity in our hearts and heads. And the one we have in our hearts and heads is we already know doesn't work because we've tried it. And we're the only ones that think it's not working for us. We think everybody else is doing it okay because we're good at pretending that we are better than we are living it. We tend to think there are two roads in the course of our lives. We can choose the pathway of wickedness or rebellion or self-indulgence. In other words, I'm going to live life by my own desires, ambitions, and appetites. And we know that that's the way of evil and that's the way of wickedness, right? So we know that. Then we think, well, the other road then is the road of righteousness, the road of doing what God wants, of being obedient to Him. And so we think there are these two roads. And so if we're not on this road indulging ourselves, and we're trying to be more like God and live like Christ, then we're just certain we're on the right road. If I had a box here that I said was filled with righteousness, and I wanted to give you a box full of righteousness, what would you say to me? You take it? Okay, you're all wrong. You're all absolutely wrong. Isn't that mean? That's just mean. See, I'm not coming back tomorrow morning if he's going to talk that way to me. I think the answer to the question, do you want it, should be, what kind of righteousness is it? There's two kinds of righteousness that Paul makes very clear to us. Two kinds. And there's one kind that Paul didn't like, didn't want, wouldn't take. Do you remember it? Philippians chapter 3, when Paul talks about, whatever was gained to me, I count but loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's that whole dialogue about this journey. And he says, and I want to be found in Him, not with the righteousness derived from the works by human effort through the works of the law. Okay, now Paul's just given us a big piece of righteousness, and he said, there is a righteousness that comes by you trying harder to conform yourself to God's standards. That's a form of righteousness. And what does Paul say about that righteousness? Don't go there. I went there through most of my life, he says. I lived that piece of righteousness. It doesn't go where it pretends to go. And then he talks about, but I want to be found in Him. This is the greatest expression, I think, in the world. I heard somebody say one time, when Jesus comes again, I want to be found in Him. When Jesus finds my life at any moment of the day, I want to be found in Him. I want to be in that relationship. But he says, I want to be found in Him, not with the righteousness of my own derived through the effort of conformity to law, but that which comes. Do you remember how that righteousness comes? That which comes by faith in Christ Jesus. Romans, read the whole book of Romans. Romans is a commentary on this expression, the righteousness that comes from faith. As in great distinction from the righteousness that comes from works or from law. See, what Paul's saying is there's three roads you can be on. There's the road of indulgence and wickedness and evil and do your own thing and ignore God and just have as much fun as you can have before you crash. There's the righteousness that comes from human effort. I'm going to try hard to be what God wants me to be. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do the things I need to do. I'm going to get there that way. And Paul says, don't do that because it doesn't ever go where it pretends to go. And I'll tell you more about that in a moment. And then there's this other road. He says, there's a righteousness that comes, what he calls a faith-produced or a trust-produced righteousness. The more you engage God, the more He touches and transforms you, the more you'll be like Him. Okay? Got a question? The question is about the tree of the knowledge, for those who are on tape, the knowledge of good and evil versus living in God, the fullness. The one doesn't work. It pretends to work. Eve's desire in eating from the fruit of the tree was, we're going to be like God, which is what God wants for us, to be like Him. That's not a bad thing. That's not an evil. That's a great motive. And here's the problem with this road. Let me define these roads as, this road is rebellion. The indulgence of self, wickedness, whatever. That's rebellion. Let's define this road of righteousness through human effort, derived by my own works and doing hard, trying hard to conform to God's standard. Let's call that religion. I think it expresses well what religion is. It's our attempts to try to please God. And it doesn't work. It absolutely does not work. But we don't know that. See, we think it does work. We think when I falter and fail and struggle, or read a verse of Scripture like I just read to you about he that says he knows God and doesn't keep His commands is a liar. If you're thinking this road, then we're already excluded. We're just like going, I don't have any hope. But if in fact there's another road, and this road is about, man, knowing Him, and He works in me, and He transforms me from the inside out, so that what righteousness is produced in my life is not Wayne's doing, it's His doing. My doing is abiding in Him, remaining in Him, hanging out with Him, loving Him. As Jesus said in John 15, remain in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. He was making it very clear from the start. I'm not asking you to do. I found a brother not too long ago who had been at a seminar I taught about a year before, and I'd come back through the area and he'd come to a different place, and he comes up and said, you remember me? I was in the seminar, blah, blah. And I said, yeah. And he was a little bit angry. And well, at least passionate. I don't know about angry. And he said, man, I've been trying all that stuff you talked about, and you give me all that stuff and told me I was trying to do that. And he said, I got to tell you, man, I'm just having a hard time with this thing, because the harder I try, the further God gets from me. And I just stopped and I just smiled and I said, man, you have learned a great thing, haven't you? He goes, what? I said, you've learned the best lesson. What are you talking about? The harder you try, the further He gets. Now, see, I don't believe that that's true the way he expresses it, because I don't think, but the harder we try, the further it feels like He gets from us. Because we don't get there by human effort. That's the most important lesson to learn. I said, oh, it took you a year to learn that lesson. I think that's a great thing. It took me 30. He goes, really? I said, yeah. Oh, that's not so bad. That's not so bad. Stop trying. Get off this road. This road is what religion has franchised for not just 2,000 years. Take any religion you want to, even non-God religions. Judaism is certainly this way. But go to Islam, go to Buddhism, go to tribal religions from ancient civilizations, and the whole thing is always, God has these standards we've got to try and meet, and when we fall short, we got to give Him offerings to appease Him so that He'll like us again. And this whole road is laced with shame. So when John writes to us about how do we embrace this righteousness, we're going to go back and get some other words here from John that put the verses I just read to you in context. Because he's not talking about this road, this performance-based, shame-dominated attempt to try and earn God's life. Because this does not work. And we can talk all about the relationship. See, this road promises at the end of it is relationship with God. But in fact, it goes the same place this road goes. That's what's scary. This road will end you up right in the same place, because religion ultimately, through trying to appease God through human effort, is ultimately about you staying in control of your life. Yeah? So it's going to take you right over here, which is, Paul said, when I walk this road, what did he say? As to the law, legalistically faultless. Didn't he say that? The first part of Philippians 3. He said, Pharisee of Pharisees, born of the tribe, circumcised the eighth day, all the stuff, and kept the law, perfectly kept the law. And he said, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I mean, I was out doing more than any of my contemporaries. I was out there killing people. So he's walked this religion road, and where did he end up? Do you remember 1 Timothy says about, what does Paul say about himself? I was the chiefest of. So where does this road go? Yes, this road goes there. And Paul knew that. Galatians didn't know it. The Corinthians didn't know it. The Romans didn't know it. That's why we have 2/3 of the New Testament. We have it because churches who started out in the incredible joy of relationship with the living Christ, within 5, 6, 7, 8 years of trying to live that life, all ended up in religion. They all did. So Paul writes to Galatians and says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. How do you, who began by the Spirit, think you're going to be perfected by human effort? See, he invites us to this. Come and know me. Let me change you. And we end up on this road because this road is about conformity and it's about shame. And you know what? If I want to manipulate you, the best way I can manipulate you is to manipulate your sense of shame, because you have it. We all have it. That attendant sense of we're fallen and we don't do enough. I asked a group of guys last night, I started a talk that I did with this. I said, how many of you would say here tonight, you read the Bible enough? And this is one of these real work hard churches. So I knew I was going to have a lot of fun with these guys. How many read the Bible enough? And nobody raised their hand. How many of you pray enough? Nobody. How many of you share Jesus enough with unbelievers? No hands being raised. And that's why I said, what kind of church are you? Nobody's praying enough. Nobody's reading the Bible enough. Nobody's all sitting there going, you can just see them just kind of melting. And I said, what do you do with a question like this? Isn't that the most frightful question in the world? Because what's enough? An hour a day enough? Gosh, if you did an hour, I guess you could do two. You know, they could pray 5 hours a day, I guess, but then you don't have any time to read the Word. And then, you know, and so what is enough is language on this road. And the enemy loves that kind of language. That's what I told them. This is enemy talk. I just gave you, you know, are you doing enough? And how are all of you feeling? And they're all feeling shamed. Exactly how they're feeling. And you know how easy it is to manipulate that shame? I played them the song from the 60s. I may play it for you sometime just for fun. I've got a little CD. But you ever heard that song, The Mississippi Squirrel, by Ray Stevens, back from the 70s? Yeah, it's about a squirrel that gets loose in a church back in Pascagoula, Mississippi, and runs up somebody's coveralls, and they think the Holy Spirit's got a hold of them, so they're confessing all. It's just, I can tell you'd enjoy that song. We have a CD player up there. Do we? Okay, we'll have to do that maybe after break. What I love about the song, because it talks about Sister Bertha Better Than You, you know, who the squirrel runs up her dress and she starts confessing to things that nobody in the world knew she was guilty of. See, if I wanted to pretend with you that we were going to have a great revival weekend, I would have started last night by beginning to manipulate your shame. And I would have come today with, I've done enough of that, enough talk. You doing this, enough, you doing that, enough. No, you're not, and I know that, and you know that, and I know I'm not. But I'd manipulate that until today, boy, we'll have a repentance time, and boy, we can people confess and stuff. And how many times do we define revival as people just repenting of things that no one knew they were doing? There's a cathartic moment of getting all this stuff out, which really I don't think is what biblical repentance is all about. I think that's just wallowing in shame. And it's easy to do, and it's easy to manipulate. Here's what I think the essence of this journey right here is, of this journey of relationship with God. This journey is all about manipulating your shame. This journey is all about lifting your shame. Taking it, not exploiting it, taking it off of you. Because this road can't be walked in shame. And Jesus did something in the cross so that you don't need to be shamed anymore. What someone said last night, a comment toward the end last night was, man, this is just so freeing. Yes, it is. But it can be, and I think we're all, what scares us about talking about this road too much is people could really abuse this. People could say they're following Jesus and they're really doing their own thing in evil. And yeah, that's part of the question we're going to talk about coming up in the next session. But yeah, that is a danger right here. But you know what? For the person who really wants to know the living God, there's no other way to get there. See, I guess we want to keep the people who really don't want to go there, we want to keep them hemmed in religion so at least we can get them doing right things. But you know what? I don't find any value in the New Testament to that. I don't find John or Paul or Peter or Jesus saying, you know, there's a real value. If you're not going to go all the way and embrace Father, then there really is this thing where you try and do better just because you're afraid of going to hell that's helpful to you. See, I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. This is not helpful. This is a problem. This makes you feel so good about you, and yet you end up over there. I'll take this question in just a second. Let me do one other thing. The other place we have in Scripture, I have three roads delineated, is in the church, in the letter to the church at the Laodiceans. Remember? You are lukewarm. I would rather you were cold or hot, but you are lukewarm, and I'll spew you out. And I used to read that going, what does that mean? Here's the rebellious, worldly, cold person. Jesus would rather have somebody be cold to Him rather than kind of warming up, lukewarmy to Him. I would think this is better than that. But what is Jesus saying? He said, the danger of this road is it's such a deception. If you're cold and you're rebellious and you're living your own way, you know what? You know that. And you're not pretending to be anything different from that. And you know what? Jesus is wonderful at meeting people in rebellion and revealing Himself to them and giving them opportunity to move somewhere else. He's just great at that. The person who's hot after Jesus and wanting to be transformed by Him doesn't need to be hemmed in by a bunch of rules and regulations of religion. Doesn't need it. He's going to go on and be changed. She is going to go on and be changed by the power of the life of Jesus. Why Jesus hates this lukewarm event is because it looks like it's going to the right place, but isn't. How do you get to people who think they're doing the right thing, but they're not? And they're comfortable and they're complacent because when it's up to human effort, then I stay in control of it. See? And even when I fail, see, this is a better road for Pharisees than it is people who struggle with sin. This is a great road for people like me. See, I grew up in the church. I grew up a Pharisee type. I could, by force of will, do most of the right stuff. I can make my outward life conform pretty well. I can walk this road and look down on people that don't measure up to the standard that I live in my life. So some of us like this road. See, others of us who really know my effort isn't enough and I'm not good enough and I can't make it and I can't even pretend, you're in a better spot being there than the person who thinks, I can do this and I'm doing well. I'm doing better than most people I know, and on it goes. Does that make sense? So what John is wanting to do in telling us about this incredible relationship and fellowship and community that's ours in Him, and then he begins to say, and make our joy complete, our fellowship with one another flows out of the fellowship with Father. So knowing Him and the way we get to know Him doesn't lead to end up. I hate people who just say, you know, it's just me and Jesus. And I don't hate them. That's a little strong. I don't agree with their point of view that says, you know, I've got this road going. Me and Jesus are just, you know, we don't need the body. We don't have, now there's the word need again. But I'll just do it on my own. See, I don't think they really know who Father is. Because when you hang out with Father, you realize this Father has a family. And this family is fun to hang out with. Now, this family is fun to hang out with. This family caught up in religion, that's not fun to hang out with. Do you know that? Not fun at all, unless you're one of the Pharisees. Unless you're one of those that's working real hard and thinking you're doing real well and you're better than most people around you, which is how legalism always works. Legalism finds its worth in comparativeness. Because if we're honest, none of us are perfect. None of us have attained yet. See, even the Pharisee types, they know they're not perfect. But what we hope is when you walk this legalistic standard, what you're hoping is that God grades on the bell curve. So I know I'm not righteous absolutely, but I'm more righteous than most believers that I know. I don't know if I read the Word enough, but I read the Word more than 90% of the believers that I know. I don't know if I do enough righteousness, but I do it better than 90% of the people that... So this is all about comparison. I feel justified about me by tearing you down. Now, is that a place you want to hang out with? Oh my goodness. And I go to places like that sometimes. You can hear it in the worship. You can hear it in the conversation. This is all people connected with religion to each other. And it's all about one-upsmanship games and performance and shame and groveling. And they think they're doing God's stuff. And it's just so... I understand why Jesus said, I hate this. I hate this because I can't get in it. I can get in the cold. If you're cold, I can get to you. If you're hot, we're already together. But when you think you're doing it right and you're not, then what are we going to do? There's no need for me because you're doing it on your own. At least this person in the road to rebellion, like the prodigal son, might come to the end of his sin and the end of her indulgence and finally come to the end of it all and say, oh my goodness, I need to be saved. But this person's not going to get there. The further they get from God, the closer they're going to feel like they are to Him. You get it? Does that make sense? It is. It's scary, but that's the truth of it. Let's read what John says. First John, let's go back up after all this, you know, schmoozing Jesus, joy complete, knowing Him, having this fellowship. Verse 5, chapter 1. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, that's just one of those great scriptures again, isn't it? Because what we're going to think of now, walking in the light means walking in this road of religion. So immediately when I probably said, he that walks in the light, or says he's walking in the light, but doesn't do this, then walks in darkness, then we're thinking that's sin. So if I say I love God, but I'm struggling with sin in my life, then what John's saying is I really don't know Him. And that's not what he's saying at all. Because walking in the light is not walking in perfection, as we're going to see in just a moment. Walking in the light means being with Jesus. Being with Jesus when stuff's still broken. Being with Jesus when I'm still struggling with stuff. Walking in the light is walking with the light. It is being in His light. It is not being perfect. Being in darkness is walking in deception. It's walking in the illusion. It's living in denial. It's living with what isn't true because it satisfies me here. I'd rather be satisfied thinking I'm very religious than I would to know who God really is and be transformed. So John's not talking about perfection. And how do we know that? Because he says this in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. For if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So is he talking about perfection? He's not, is he? And he said, are you walking in God's truth and what God's revealing to you? And how do you know what He's speaking to you and doing in you? That's where He wants you to walk. So, but if you're doing that thinking, well, I have no sin, then what he says is, no, you're already missing it. Because we all have sin. We all struggle. John's probably here an 80-year-old man writing this stuff. And we say if we have no sin, we make God a liar. So he's not talking about perfection. He's not talking about the road of religion. He's talking about the road of relationship. So much so that he says this, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So he said, no, if we're not honestly dealing with our sense of sinfulness, if we have an honest sense of that, then we're being deceived. So it's not we got to pretend to be perfect because we're not. We're struggling with stuff. But if I'm with Him and I know who He is and I'm in the light, What we've been taught is God can't bear to look on sin. So if I'm going to walk in the light, that means I've got to be sinless to be with God. Or if I'm not sinless and God's light shines on me, I'm this dirty, horrible person and I don't want to handle that because I just don't know. I know I'm horrible. And see, John is telling us out of that whole thing. He's saying, you know what? Walk in the light. Even the light about your struggle and failure. Here's how I know if people understand the gospel. I think I shared this with you last time I was here. When you're at your worst moment, consumed by your worst temptation, dominated by the worst appetite and desire in your life, be it bitterness or rebellion or, you know, whatever, lust, that moment when you are most impacted by that temptation or even failure, is God the safe person to be with, or is God the guy you got to hide from? And if God's the guy you got to hide from, you're on this road. If God's the guy, I can walk in and say, God, do you see how bitter I am toward that person? That's confessing your sin right there. Confessing your sin means to say the same thing about my sin that God says about my sin. So I say, God, I've got all this bitterness in my heart for this person. I hate the way they treat me. I'd like to wring their little neck and throw them in a pit. You know, I just love that. It is going to God with that. Not hiding it from Him. Not feeling, I have to kill you now. That's not how God responds to that. My goodness, how do you respond when your kids come to you and say stuff like, Dad, I'm sorry, I really blew this, da, da, da. I mean, are you like, okay, now I have to kill you? Isn't it more like we want to kill them if we found out on our own and they'd been lying to us? Then you want to kill them. But you're not allowed to do that either, okay? If we who are earthly parents know how to do that for our kids, when our kids come at a point of brokenness and hurt and failure, and our response to them is, oh my goodness, I want to help you with this. That's God's response. A shameless passion for purity. See, most people think, well, unconditional love means I don't have to care about sin anymore because Jesus done it on the cross and sin's no big deal and God just forgives. And God does forgive. But the reality is, God, our understanding of sin is this. It's not, okay, these are the bad things God says you're not supposed to do, which are really the fun things, and God's just being mean to prove sin is what diminishes you as His creation and what diminishes people around you. That's what sin is. You ought to hate sin in your own life as much as you would hate an airplane that's not been serviced appropriately or a pilot that's not been trained adequately or some guy snuck on with the bomb. I mean, you ought to hate that whole bit. I mean, the passion for purity is because impurity doesn't make God get mad and distance Himself from us. Impurity diminishes who God made you to be. And we all have it. So, now, do you want to hang out with a community of people that know they all have it? Or people that are all pretending like they don't? You understand? One guy looked at me one time and he was saying, you know, I get tired of people telling me I need to go to church. Because he said, why do I need to hang out with a bunch of religious people? Philip Yancey in his book, someone was talking to a prostitute, and they said, well, maybe you ought to go to church. And she said, go to church? I already feel bad enough about myself. Why would I go there? Because our church, oftentimes, churches, is a lot about religion. 2,000 years of this religion stuff. And what we need to know is that Jesus invited us in to embrace relationship with Him. And I come into that relationship not finished yet. Not done. Not perfected. Don't got it all right. Got attitudes that I don't like. Got motives that crop up I hate. Got temptations I wish weren't there. But I don't just say, well, it's not important now because of the cross. I can just, woo, I was sinking deep in sin. Whee! And just go with it and say, Jesus loves and forgives. Doesn't matter. No, I want. See, John wants us to have a passion for purity. Sinlessness. The freedom from sin is the best joy for you. The freedom from your selfish appetite. The freedom from your need for approval from other people. The freedom from all that junk that allows us to, something that can do two things, lead us flat out into evil, or can be exploited to make us religious. Jesus wants to free us from it so we can live as His kids in the earth. And so that my sin, at the point of my sin, I get to run and sit in with Him and say, God, do you see what I just did to that person? God said, oh yeah, that was frightful. I know. What is it about you, God? I don't know. See, if we don't understand this, And we take what I said to you last night about relationship and we run down this road of religion to try and get there. You're going to be so disappointed and so excluded because you've got to fix stuff before God can get to you. Here's the New Testament. The Old Testament was this, and it was a law that we needed to learn from so that we'd stop trying to do it on our own. But the law was, see, God's about back there where that little tree is in the back of the thing here, and what's between me and God is all of my sin and failure, and bad attitudes and motivations. And somehow God's over there and I'm here, and if I've got to get to God, I've got to get through this, around it, over it. I've got to somehow work hard to get my sin behind me, and then I can be with God. Is that right? That's what the Old Testament teaches, does it not? It does. The more righteous you can be, the more relationship with God you can have. Is that right? I think that's right. But when Jesus comes, here's the deal. God came around this side of the mountain. God came here and said, Wayne, we got a mess. Yeah, don't you know? Look at that. That's ugly. God, yeah, it is. I can work on that with you. Really? You can? Yeah. You want to be free from all that? Oh, man, I'd love to be free from all that. Okay, let's do it. See, the essence of the New Testament is this. Increasing righteousness does not lead to increased relationship. Rather, in the New Testament, it is increasing relationship leads to increasing righteousness. I'll even say it better than that. I think increasing relationship leads to increasing freedom, and freedom leads to increasing righteousness. The more I'm free of me, the more I'm free of the need to provide for myself, do for myself, find joy for myself, do life on my terms, the freer I am from that, the freer I am to know Him. And the thing that John's talking about here, this incredible, you know, walk in the light. That's where we need to walk. And that's why it's no fun to fellowship with folks who aren't walking in the light. And I'm going to say this religion thing, I'm going to say that's darkness. No fun to walk with folks caught up there unless... Here's the fun part of that. If you're a little piece of light wandering around in the darkness, just bugging people with a little light. Now, that's fun. I like hanging out with religious people if we're doing that. But if I'm among religious people and I'm getting wired more and more to my sense of approval and my sense of effort and I've got to struggle harder and I feel ashamed when I fall short, and then that is just not where we're called to hang out. That's not where fellowship happens. It happens as we share the presence of Jesus together as damaged people that God's healing. We're on the road to purity, but we're not there. And so we celebrate when God does do something in our lives that smacks of His righteousness. We can celebrate that together, but we're not condemned when we're not there. It's so important when Paul says to us in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now, how much?
No.
Okay, you know, I know what? Or shame. Isn't that the same thing? Condemnation of shame. Same thing. I can't be with God because I've messed stuff up and He doesn't like me and I got to stay away. That's shame. That's condemnation. There's therefore now... No. How many times have you said, or I've had believers say to me, or I've said myself, man, you just got to pray for me. I'm just dealing with real condemnation in my life. How much? How much are you supposed to be dealing with? How much as a believer? Not one drop. So when I'm getting condemnation on my life or experience, I know I'm here. I'm walking in religion. That's where condemnation comes from. It certainly doesn't come to over there with the wicked. No. But I'm trying to be better for God and being condemned, but I'm not. And Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus said, the same thing that John is saying. Don't live here. It's crazy. You get killed living there. Come live here. Come live with a Father who already knows everything about you and is okay with it. And He knows that it will only change as He loves you into wholeness. I keep getting distracted. We're not getting through this, okay? My little children, chapter 2, verse 1. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Here's how He does it. I want you not to sin. The passion for purity, it's there. Then look at this. But if anyone does sin, and He already told us we do, we have an advocate. That's a pretty legal term. We have a friend. We have a companion. We have someone who will stand with us with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Interesting, He calls Him that. Our righteousness is now where? It's in Him. It's not my performance. It's not. Guys didn't say, well, Wayne, how you doing? Let me check off your performance still. Okay, well, you know, that's still, yeah, we do a little better. Bad there, no good there. I sit down with a group, I was invited after we'd recently moved to this new place where Sarah and I live, and I Someone invited me to men's Bible study on one Wednesday morning. They have it in this restaurant. It's a really great group of guys. They're having a great time loving Jesus together. I'm going, cool, I'll show up to that. So I went to see what that was about. And you already know. We sat down to breakfast. Everybody ordered. And the guy pulls out a little thing and said, okay, here, how many times did you hit your knees in prayer before you got in the shower this week? You guys going, 10, you did good. Somebody, 2. And he had a scorecard. And they went around the table. How many of you hit the word before you took a shower? Or hit prayer before you shower? How many of you at least read a chapter in the word? How many days this week? And you go around and say, 1, 3, 2, 7. And before long, I knew who the pastor was, even though I'd never been to this group before. I knew. He's the guy that's got 7. He's got 7 about everything. Now, how often do you think I went back to that group? I've never been back since. We're keeping score? We're doing what? God, who no longer counts men's trespasses against them. I think women, that includes you too. God, who no longer counts men's and women's trespasses against them. If God's no longer counting, do we really want to sit around with each other and count? Oh, my goodness, no. Oh, and yet that brings a pressure to make people conform. And will they try harder? Sure, they'll try harder. And will they look better down the road on this religion road? You will look better. It's all about looking better, which is what Paul said to the Galatians. The only reason these people have come among you to get you to do all this hocus pocus, jump through hooping religion kind of stuff, the only reason they're doing it is so that they'll have something to boast about how good you look. I'll grant you, these people often look better than the people on the road to relationship. Because these people are pretending to be good. These people are being real and authentic, and you know where they hurt, and you know where they struggle. And when people tell me, you know, my son's left the church, and he's walked away from the whole thing, and I'm afraid he's good, I'll say, you know, he might be closer to God than he was in the church. And I'll say, what are you talking about? I said, well, if you're caught up in this religion, and he's gone over there, you know what, Jesus would rather have him over there. Because Jesus can get him from over there to over here a lot easier than to get him out of here. Isn't that cool? See, when I was living in this religion stuff, my prayer life was because I'm competing. I make sure I'm praying more than 90% of the people I know are praying because I'm competing to be the best, because that's how you do the bell curve. My prayer life was incredible. And then when Jesus began to invite me into this freedom and life in Him, and I didn't need to pray to earn brownie points, my prayer life went... This went down, I want to say the toilet, but that sounds kind of rude here, down the stream, something. And I noticed a couple of things about that. One, the whole reason it looked so good here is because I was performing. It wasn't better here, it just looked better here. I also know that most of this prayer was fed by my anxiety, because I didn't trust God about anything. Most of my prayers just, I'm just saying, God, please, you got to do, you got to say this, you got to stop that. Father, you really love me? And you trust me? I don't have to beg stuff out of your hand. I mean, I don't have to like grovel and complain and whine and all that stuff. And that's not, you know, I don't necessarily enjoy my kids doing that to me. So why would God enjoy us? So I didn't need... And all of a sudden, I'm like, it was tough to pray. Because I wasn't getting brownie points for it anymore. That makes it tough. I wasn't earning my prayer merit badge anymore. And I wasn't having as much anxiety as I had had. So if you just wanted to... Wayne, how many minutes did you pray last week? You're getting less. It's getting worse. I'm telling you. Going down straight. No, I'm finding greater freedom. Now my prayer life here, as I've learned to re-pray in the presence of a Father who already loves me. My whole life is in His hands and in His control. And He's invited me through prayer to engage Him in ways that allows me to participate in His hand moving in my life and the lives of my children and my family and other people that I meet and know. Now my prayer life in the Father is a whole different deal, and it's incredible. But it's not fed by the need for brownie points. And it's not fed by the need for performance that I'm somehow going to earn something from God if I just pray enough. It's not based in that. Do you understand that? So John's doing this wonderful thing. Yeah, don't sin. I'm writing these things because I don't want you to just to think, well, unconditional love, I can just sin all I want. I don't want you there. But I don't want you performing either, thinking you're pretending to be what you're not, because I'm writing these things so that you don't sin. But when you do sin, you've got this priest friend father guy that just loves you up through it. And then it's now the kind of transformation in the language that I read to you. Well, let's just go on in verse verse 2 of chapter 2. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Is this not great news? It just drives people nuts over here who are living this life of rebellion, who are just certain they're going to hell, even if they know anything about God. They're going to hell because they're bad people and all that kind of stuff. And our message to them is pretty much, yes, you are, unless you repent and turn your life to God. You know what he's saying is, he was a propitiation, not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So even with these people, I'm saying, hey, God's not counting anymore. Isn't that just for believers? No, God's not counting anymore. God doesn't hate you because you're struggling and falling in sin. God wants to free you from it.
Right.
He didn't hate you. He's not just, you know, I hate these people. He loves us all. He died for us all. So we can now hang with these people and not be, you know, like we got to be mean to them and got to, you know, condemn them into the kingdom. We don't have to condemn them into the kingdom. Because they don't get there that way. They perceive us, people who are religionists, they perceive us as incredibly arrogant and not at all the kind of people they want to hang out with. And you know what? They're closer to Jesus here than they are here. That's what Revelation 3 is all about, the church at Laodicea. I'd rather have you cold than lukewarm. But I really would rather have you hot. I really would have you just loving me in the fullness of that relationship. I don't care if they jump out in a moment of revelation or if my life with them over a period of time or someone else's life thaws them out to finally consider the Jesus bit. The conversation I had last night with someone I've known now for about 4 years. And if somehow she's seen something in me by our ongoing something or other that she makes this move to hear, I don't care how it happens. I just want it to happen. Does that make sense? So I'm sorry about blowing your whole paradigm, but, you know, I got mine all blown up one day, and I just said it's my job to go around and blow up everybody else's. This is fun. Wow, we got questions all over. Let me just hold just a second. Let me, if we could, because these questions are really hard to follow on what we're taping. So let me do about 5 more minutes to kind of finish this up toward break. Would that be okay? And then we can have questions right after break. We'll just talk and ask. So write down some of the stuff that you're saying, you're thinking right now. Is this got to come out right now? Jump on that. Okay.
That what you're saying is that at least they're not in denial.
Right.
They know they're sinners. They know
yeah.
they're going to
yeah.
hell.
I think that's good.
And so that's the difference between the ones caught in the
sin. Yeah. Those that are cold are just, at least have the honesty of their lives. And then those that are religion live in the dishonesty. This is still darkness, but this is a better darkness because I know I'm in darkness. Religion is a darkness, but it's not so good because people think they're in the light and they're in darkness. And I think our kids are closer to God being where they are than they are if we got them to do this. And the pressure of parents when your kids get teenagers, we want to press them into doing this so at least it looks like they're okay with Jesus. I think Jesus knows those who are His. And Jesus, and I think people living in this, some of these people actually that we think are here because they're not doing this are actually here. They're actually knowing God. It may not be real deep yet and they may be still real broken in sin, but they know who He is. They may actually be over here. See, and that's why we don't get to know that. I don't get to look around and say, okay, yeah, you're one of those worldly people and you're one of that and you're one of these religionists. I really don't know. I just want to keep my life here. And I want to love everyone I meet to help them move here, whether they're here or here. I don't care. And I don't care if they get here fast or slow. Fast is better for them, but I just want them to get. Does that make sense?
It's not for us anyway, is it?
No, it's not for us. You're right.
For him.
Yeah. And it's for them. Ultimately, it's for them.
Yeah.
It's His love for them. So then He goes on with this thing about keeping the commandments and, you know, He's a liar. And we get this whole thing about, oh, yeah, if it's a performance basis, this stuff's frightful. But notice what He says. Whoever keeps His word, meaning Christ's word, in Him the love of God has been truly perfected. That's verse 5. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Now, John talks about this process, which he does in 1 John 4 again. This phrase, being perfected in love. Not being perfected in shame. Not being perfected in religion. Not being perfected in performance. So what he says is, where we still stumble over sin, is it means that the process of being perfected in love isn't complete yet. So we can be honest about that. It's not complete yet. See, in a non-performance mode, that's not threatening, is it? And what it also gives me the real basis to say, well, then what do I need to do to be more free, more alive, less sinful? What do I need to do? Engage His love more. Where's the perfecting come from? It comes from the loving. His love in me. So I've learned to say about sins and struggles in my life, when I'm still looking at some of this mountain that God hasn't torn apart yet in my life, as we're just getting to greater freedom for me and greater joy in my relationship with Him, His joy. I've learned to just say when I see sin, anxiety, shame, struggle, condemnation in my life, I sit there and say, Okay, God, what is it about your love? I don't know. Would you show me? And this process, this relational process, you know, it trusts Him to do it. I think that's why this is a hard road to take. I think this is the best road. It's just the most joyful road you could ever be on. But here, you get to stay in control of your life a little bit. See, here it's like, well, if I can just do, Wayne, what do I have to do to really get this relationship right? You know, if I could just say it's you know, 4 verses a day and an hour of prayer and witnessing to see. If I could just give you something, then we could control it.
Yep.
Or have the illusion that we control it, better said. Jesus invites us into relationship and He's going to change us. He's going to perfect me in His love. Who's in control of that process? He is. Who's in control of Him helping me know Him better? He is. I make the choice. This is real important. This is the one thing we do have. God, when He made us in His image, made us to be decision makers. And that's going to be real important when we talk about the next half of this morning's time. Being decision makers means that you need to do what you do because you're convinced it's right before God, if that's the journey you're walking on. And that you don't give that away to anybody else, and you don't let anybody else manipulate that. And that's why children, when they get to 13, 14, 15, and 16, really resent parents who are going to manipulate them to do what the parent thinks is right. Because, and then we always joke about teenage rebellion, and there is a rebellious aspect to it. I understand that. But you know what? God made them to be decision makers. And if you're not helping them be decision makers, you're going to breed a resentment in their lives toward you and toward God by trying to get them to conform to something that looks right. And that's why we resent anybody who tries to make us conform to their view of the world. That's why we resent it. That's why when we're being so politically active as Christians, trying to make the world live to our ethic, why the world reacts to the church with anger and disdain because we're asking them to live to our ethic and they haven't embraced our ethic. And God's made them to be decision makers. Even if they've decided to live to themselves, God made them with the capacity to choose that. And when you get in the way of that process, you get in the way of God. Yeah, that's scary stuff. You get in God's way with people because I'm going to make them be better. Because I want laws that affirm God's righteousness. And I'm going to do, and the first person that discovered this, and I do this in Bridge Builders work a lot, as you can gather, Roger Williams, the Puritan preacher par excellence. Great guy. Great Puritan. He got thrown out of the Puritan Massachusetts Bay Colony. And Roger Williams is not the country western singer. It's Roger Williams who was the first governor of the state of Rhode Island. And the reason he got thrown out is because he was sharing two things that really ticked off the rest of Puritans. Number one, if we didn't buy this land from the Native Americans, we are living on stolen land. We either need to buy it from them or get off of it. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear that. Second thing he said was this, if we compel non-Puritans among us to live like Puritans, then that is tantamount to the rape of the soul. That's what he called it. We rape someone's soul. And we do not endear them to our faith, but in fact we alienate them from the very faith that would save them. That's strong stuff. They didn't like it. They kicked him out of Massachusetts Bay. He goes to Rhode Island. He starts a new colony in Rhode Island. And Roger Williams is the first one that ever used the expression of separation of church and state. It wasn't Thomas Jefferson in his letter. It wasn't the Humanist Manifesto. It wasn't the communist dictates. It was a passionate Puritan preacher who said, we don't have the right to make people live to our theology until they embrace our theology. Isn't that good stuff? That's awesome stuff. That'll work, man. If we can learn to get along like that with people in the world, you know what? Then the people in the world will listen to you. When you're saying you're evil and you've got to stop it because God hates what you're doing, are you drawing people to God? No, you're not, are you? If that father had been standing over that prodigal son when he was in that pig pen eating that pig food, and the father was sitting there saying, well, how you doing now, buddy? I bet this is a real great plan, you horrible, wicked, lousy, no good for nothing, slimy creature. But if you come home, I'll let you be in my house and we'll do good stuff. And blah. Is that kid coming home? That kid is not coming home. This father had brains enough not to show up down there. Let that kid come to the end of himself and realize how loved he is and come back to a father and be transformed by that love. When we're with the world, it is not our point of view to convince them of righteousness. Boy, that sounds familiar. Isn't that one of the things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do? He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Isn't this in His purview? Well, if it's in His, it's not in yours. So when I'm with the world, I don't have to say, well, you know, you've got to stop all this sin stuff. I'm just with them and talking about how much God loves them and who God is. And I'm going to talk about the God thing. And they'll go, what are you talking about? You know, I have to give up all this stuff to be... I don't have to give up anything as far as I know. You just have to come to Him. He'll change. If you think you've got to give up stuff to get to God, you're not coming.
That's right.
Who's coming? Pharisees coming. But if we come to God just because of who He is and not His love, being perfected in love, letting love transform me, that's a shameless passion for purity. Jesus told a parable about two people coming into the temple. A Pharisee, remember, who comes into the temple and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe twice of all I get and I do this. And not like this ugly tax gatherer over here. Do you hear the words of religion? Shame-based approach. Based on comparatives. I'm not like other men. I'm feeling good about me because I'm better than that rat over there in the corner. And then you got the rat over there in the corner, the tax gatherer, who April 15th week that we're into here, we can hate the tax gatherers. Sorry if you're working for the IRS, but, you know... The tax gatherer over here saying, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now Jesus says, which one goes home justified before the Father? Which one? Is it the guy on the religion road? It's not, is it? It's the guy that looks worse, but is better. Is in a better place. Has a real sense that this life is lived by God's mercy every day, not by His performance. See, when I used to live on my performance every day, telling you what, I didn't have a lot of fun, but I pretended to. And I was one of those local holy man gurus paid to look holy, so it worked for me for a while. But I never knew the fullness of the life that was in Christ. His freedom, His joy, His transformation. I've seen more things change in my life in the last 7 years, living with Father in the shamelessness. I still have a passion for purity. I'm not a person who sits around and says, yeah, I like my sin, I think I'm going to keep it for a while, it's great stuff. Now, there's certainly parts of my sin I feel like that about. There's certainly parts of it where the old flesh goes, yeah, I kind of like holding on to this. This is kind of fun. Anger is just kind of fun sometimes when people really make you mad and they deserve a nice little slap upside the head, and not physically necessarily, but with the right incisive word put in a moment that will tear them to shreds. That may even be fun a bit. But it's not His heart. It's not where I want to be. And so when I falter to sin, I run there. As one of my friends says, I just lean in closer to Jesus. Not at all threaten my sin is going to make Him mad. No, He doesn't like my sin at all. But you know what? I don't like it either. That gives us something in common. Now I can get in His presence. Father, what is it about Your love I don't know that You can change me? When I feel shamed and I feel like I don't measure up, I don't perform well, I lean in closer to who He is and I realize this isn't about performance. This is His work in me. I was helpless in sin when I came into this kingdom. I'm helpless now. We've got to realize, brothers and sisters, that the longer we are in this realm of faith, the more we will tend to lean towards religion. Every one of the early churches ended up moving back toward this road of religion because it held a measure of control. And mostly that had to do with the leaders who wanted to boast in the people's conformity. We think the problem in Galatia is religion. We think the problem in Galatia is Judaism. The problem in Galatia is religion. It's rule-keeping. And it's as much a problem rule-keeping the law of Moses as it is rule-keeping New Testament principles. And I hope that just shakes you up really good, because it should. Because I'm not going, okay, now hold it. I thought New Testament principles is what we're supposed to follow. And if we make that rule-keeping just like the Old Covenant code, you know what? We've messed it up. It's not about rule-keeping. It's about God-loving. Enjoying the relationship so that you're transformed. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, let's take a break.